All right, we come then in our third lecture this evening to take all of what we've seen about the unqualified deity and complete humanity and sinless integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to put that all together in what I've called Roman numeral 4, his mysterious complexity, or subtitled that, the hypostatic union, which, of course, the first thing we need to do that, with that great phrase, is explain it, the meaning of hypostatic union. The reference is not to static electricity of any kind. So let's start with that premise right there, okay? But to the Greek word hypostasis, which is one of the Trinitarian words, remember, in Greek, the Trinity was one ousia, three hypostases, right? And so hypostasis is what's used to refer to the three in the Godhead. And in my shorthand for it, and I think this is pretty accurate, is that hypostasis means a real person. The emphasis of hypostasis, as opposed to the Latin personae, is to emphasize that the person is not a role, it's not a mask, it's not a part in a play, it is a real person, okay? Real entity. So, that's where we start. The hypostatic union, then, is the union of the divine and human natures in the person of Christ. Now, I also want to express here a debt to Charles Hodge at this point in his wonderful three-volume systematic theology, especially volume 2, pages 387 to 397, which has strongly influenced this lecture, as you're going to see. The final results are, of course, not Hodge's, but my own. The outline of this lecture, the reality of the hypostatic union, and the results of the hypostatic union. So hypostatic union means that in the person of Christ, or by means of the person of Christ, the divine nature and human nature are brought together in one person. Okay? Reality. First of all, I want to talk about the fact of the union. Two natures, the human and divine, are united. The confession says that there are two whole, perfect, and distinct natures united in the hypostatic union. The evidence for Christ's deity has been reviewed. He is over all, God blessed forever. The evidence for Christ's humanity is clear. He is the man, Christ Jesus. And the character of the union is what we have to talk about. These two natures, the divine and the human, remain different. Or, I think the word is, distinct. The confession says that they're united without conversion, composition, or confusion. The divine nature is not relinquished or converted into something else. Christ emptied himself, that phrase in Philippians 2:7, means he exposed himself to shame, not that he relinquished divinity. I mean, if he relinquished divinity, that means that he was not God, because he was not immutable. Fullness of deity, in fact, still dwelt in Christ bodily after the incarnation. So whatever Philippians 2:7 means, it can't mean that he relinquished deity, divinity. The human nature is not deified. The divine nature is not relinquished. The human nature is not deified. Though united with God, the human nature did not know the day of his return. You can't make this stuff up. It has to be divine revelation. You know? Hodge says, Christ's person... Now, you have to go think about this one, okay? You have to think about this one. Christ's person is theanthropic, but not his nature. For that would make him make the finite infinite, and the infinite finite. So Christ's person is theanthropic. It's divine-human. That's what the word theanthropic means, divine-human. Divine-human. But not his nature. For that would make the finite infinite and the infinite finite. So he's a theanthropic person, but not a theanthropic nature. Okay? Hodge goes on to say, no attribute of one nature is transferred to the other. There are those who admit that the two natures in Christ are not mixed, who yet maintain that the attributes of the one are transferred to the other. But the attributes of a substance constitute its essence. If they be removed, or if others of a different nature be added to them, the substance itself is changed. If divine attributes be conferred on man, he ceases to be God. Okay? 3, the means of the union. These two natures are united by the person. The confession says, inseparably joined together in one person. First, this tells us that Christ is one person. This is seen in the fact that singular pronouns, never plural, are used to refer to him. It's always he and not them. Always he and not they. Always I and not we. Okay? In passages where reference is made to both natures, it remains clear that Christ is only one person. And second, that person is the eternal Son of God. So you've got a divine person with a human nature and a divine nature. Right? But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. So the person who was born was God. Remember that. Because that's going to lead Hodge to say something you probably won't believe that Charles Hodge would say. These two natures are united by the person. Hodge says, it's not a mere indwelling of the divine nature analogous to the dwelling of the Spirit of God in his people. Much less is it a moral or sympathetic union. As the union of the soul and body constitutes a man one person, so the union of the Son of God with our nature constitutes him one person. And as in the man, the personality is in the soul and not in the body, so the personality of Christ is in the divine nature. I don't want so much to ask, but yeah, but do you just see the mystery of that? The personality of Christ is in the divine nature, but he has a human soul. But it's not a separate person. But I won't tell you, I won't use the terrifying language that church history gives us for that reality. Hodge specifies the 6 consequences or results of the hypostatic union. Communion of attributes, the acts of Christ, the man Christ Jesus is the object of worship, Christ can sympathize with his people, the incarnate Logos is the source of life, and the exaltation of the human nature of Christ. Those are 6 consequences, results, applications he makes of the reality of the hypostatic union. I'm only going to talk about the first 2, okay? The true doctrine regarding the communion of attributes is stated in the 1689 Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 7. Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures. By each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. What'd they say? Well, let me show you what they said. Hodge says it this way. As of a man can be affirmed whatever is true of his body and whatever is true of his soul, so of Christ can be affirmed whatever is true of his human nature and whatever is true of his divinity. As we can say of a man that he is mortal and immortal, so we may say of Christ that he is finite and infinite, that he is finite and infinite, that he is ignorant and omniscient. It's on this principle that a multitude of passages are to be explained. Hodge goes on to say, 1, those in which the predicate belongs to the whole person when Christ is called our Redeemer, our Lord, our King, prophet or priest, our shepherd, etc., all these things are true of him, not as the Logos, nor as the man, but as the God-man. 2, there are passages in which the person is the subject, but the predicate is true of only the divine nature, as when our Lord said, before Abraham was, I am. There are passages, he says, in which the person is the subject, but the predicate is true only of the human nature. Here, the 1689, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. 2 kinds of passages illustrate this principle. 1, passages in which the person is designated from the divine nature when the predicate is true only of the human nature. I'm going to give you some illustrations of it now. 1 Corinthians 2:8. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The name of the person here, Lord of glory. But what's attributed to the Lord of glory? They crucified him. See, divine name, human predicate, right? Mark 13:32. Here you have a divine name, the Son, nor the Son, but the Father alone. But of the Son, we are told, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. So you have a divine name and a human predicate. The Son, but he does not know. The Son, a divine name, he does not know, a human predicate. And forms of expression, therefore, long prevalent in the church, the blood of God. God the mighty maker died, etc., are in accordance with the scriptural usage. Now hold on to your shirts. The person born of the Virgin Mary was a divine person. He was the Son of God. It is correct to say that Mary was the mother of God. How? Because of the communion of attributes. If we can say the Lord of glory was crucified, then we can certainly say the eternal Son of God was born of Mary. Can't we? If we can say the Son of Man descended from heaven, as we're going to see in a second. So, that's kind of shocking to hear Charles Hodge saying that it's correct to say that Mary was the mother of God. Did that shake you up a little bit? It shook me up a little bit when I saw it, but it's true. I mean, an Orthodox Christology allows you to say that. And in fact, Hodge cites Francis Turretin, the great Reformed theologian. But now, of course, the difficulty, lest you mark me out as a Catholic sympathizer or something, or Hodge or Turretin, the difficulty is with asserting that Mary is the mother of God is not that it's untrue, but that it's often used to wrongly exalt Mary and it's misunderstood. That she did not give birth or originate the divine nature, of course, but she gave birth to the person who was the Son of God. Now, there are passages in which the person is denominated from the human nature when the predicate is true only of the divine nature, okay? Now, we're going to the opposite class of passages. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Have you ever thought about that? The Son of Man descended from heaven. Well, he wasn't even born yet when he was descending from heaven. It was before he was born of Mary. So how could the Son of Man descend? Well, here you see the communion of attributes. The person is designated from the human nature, but to the person designated from the human nature, a divine attribute, a divine act, is attributed. He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. John 6:62. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Well, he wasn't the Son of Man when he was there before, we want to say. But the scripture doesn't have that kind of scruple. Romans 9:5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Now, I think, if I remember right, there's a text in Acts that's often cited here as well. Oh, yeah, Acts 20:28. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, that text is often cited here, too. It's the church of God. This would have been quoted with regard to the first class of passages. So that the person is called God, but then human attributes attributed to him, which he purchased with his own blood. So you have the blood of God. Now, actually, there's a textual variant in Acts 20:28, and I'm not citing it, but it's another passage that you'll see commonly cited in this respect. I actually think that that text should read, which he purchased with the blood of his own. son being implied. Four, the denomination is derived from the divine nature when the predicate is not true of the divine nature but only of the theanthropos. Hajj. It's instructive to notice here how easily and naturally the sacred writers predicated of our Lord the attributes of humanity and those of divinity, however his person may be denominated. All right, so I'm trying to give you a picture of it here. Communion of attributes, the person named from one nature described in terms of the other. Okay? So the person of the God's Son may be described in terms of the human nature, but a divine attribute attributed to the person named from the human nature, or vice versa, right? So you have the Lord of glory was crucified. There you have the divine nature used to name the person, the Lord of glory, was crucified, is derived from the human nature. Or the Son of Man descended from heaven. There the person is named from the human nature. The divine nature is that he descended from heaven. Okay. And then we come to the acts of Christ. The acts of Christ, especially his saving death, were the acts of his mysterious and complex person. Hodge says, it follows that although the divine nature is immutable and impassible, and therefore neither the obedience nor the suffering of Christ was the obedience or suffering of the divine nature, yet they were nonetheless the obedience and suffering of the divine person. Right? Follow that? Christ had to be both God and man in two distinct natures for men to be redeemed by his death. This is the cash value now of what we're talking about, because all of this is not just high theology, it's essential to the cross of Jesus Christ and it working for our salvation. He had to be a man to be a substitute for men. He had to be God for the human nature to sustain the weight of eternal suffering for sin in a few hours. He had to be God's Son to give preciousness to his sufferings in the eyes of God the Father. He had to be one person to bring these essential qualities together. Hypostatic union is not high theology of no particular use. It's essential to the cross of Jesus Christ. He had to be a three-anthropic person, the God-man, in order to redeem men. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And, of course, you have Hebrews 1, which teaches that Christ is God, and Hebrews 2 that teaches that Christ is man. And the reason he's got to be God and man is so that he himself may be tempted in that which he has suffered, so that he might become, verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's the point. Hebrews 1 and 2 asserts this very thing. He has to be God, Hebrews 1. He has to be man, Hebrews 2, so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful statement in the canons of Dort. The death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and moreover, because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin. And so, here is communion of attributes in the acts of Christ, especially his saving death. So you have the one precious person of God's Son, the divine nature and the divine power enabling him to suffer an eternity of wrath and a few short hours on the cross, the human nature making him a fit substitute for us, because only a man can substitute for men. And those two things coming together in the one precious person so that the cross of Jesus Christ can work for our salvation. Conclusion. The person of Christ is what it is so that the work of Christ could be what it would be. This is why Anselm wrote the book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. Why the God-Man? Creed of Chalcedon gives the answer, because of us and our salvation. All right, that concludes the lectures for this evening. John, I'm not seeing a feed from anybody outside. Is there anything on there? Do you have any questions? I'm not sure. I was monkeying with it. Oh, there we go. Thank you. Desmond Gilmore says, Dr. Walden, you mentioned in slide 25 of the lecture that Christ experienced fear in his sufferings. What fear did Christ experience in his spiritual sufferings? How can this fear not have been sin? That's a great question, but I'm not sure I'm completely following you, because fear, being fearful, is not necessarily sin. The sense of dread in experiencing divine wrath, to me, I think, it would seem to me, is natural, not sinful. No more unnatural than the dread a soldier might feel before he throws himself on the grenade to save his buddies in the heat of battle. He may not think about that dread long, but there has to be some dread, and if I would think of that be a natural thing. So that's my answer. I don't think fear is always sinful, and certainly not the dread of the kind of thing that is expressed in God, in the Word of God, as the wrath of God. To dread the wrath of God is a good thing, in fact. Other questions? Yes, Andrew.
And can you say that Jesus' fear was because he fully believed in the character and wrath of God, not because he disbelieved it?
That's right. His fear was not a matter of, I think, and thank you. Andrew's helping out here, Desmond. He's saying, isn't Christ's fear actually rooted in faith? So many times fear is wrong in us because it's a lack of faith. But Christ's fear was not a lack of faith. It was faith. And that is to say, it's a taking very seriously what the Bible says about God's justice and wrath. Yeah. All right. Thank you very much.